is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he planted. And the church is going through a lot of questions and issues, and so he writes this letter to address some of those issues. So this is a church that's been planted in a very idolatrous pagan city. And so all the believers in this church are adults. They come from this pagan culture, pagan society that they've known all their lives and have joined this church as believers. And so, there are no people in this church who have been born into a family that's believers and grown up in this church and have learned all these Christian doctrines and understandings. It's not like that. So what you have is you have a lot of adults who all of a sudden have become followers of Jesus. And so you can imagine there's a lot of crossover or mixing of Christian ideas and what they knew in their previous life as living a non-Christian lives in the city of Corinth. And so Paul's friends who had visited the church in Corinth now have heard about all these issues, and the church wants to ask Paul about these issues and what they should do with them. So last week's concerning issue started off with a statement like this: it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And that issue stemmed from the idea that in Greek philosophy, in Greek society, they thought the physical body had nothing to do with your spiritual body, that they were totally separate. So whatever you did with your physical body, it had nothing to do with how you were spiritually. They could abuse their physical bodies, push it to the excess, and have sex anywhere with anyone at any time they wanted to. And so the church went to the other extreme, and they said, oh, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to have sex with anyone, anywhere, anytime. So we'll say it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman. Paul writes back, no, you don't understand. Sex is good. God created sex. and sex is, and you should have sex as much as you can in the boundaries and confines of marriage. In that situation, it is good and you should have sex. So, and in that passage, he also touched upon the topic of singleness. So that's what we talked about last week. Today's concerning issue comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, where he writes, now, concerning food offered to idols. Concerning food offered to idols. So this is regarding eating meat that had been offered to at the temple of idols. So it brought up the question that if this meat's available to eat, should we eat it? So for some Christians, it's permissible. Hey, it's just meat. We can eat meat. For other Christians, they said, no, that's wrong. It's been offered to idols. We shouldn't do it. It's sinning. So in particular, what does this mean for a less mature Christian and their faith walk? So I'm sorry, when I say, I might use the word young Christian or older Christian, what I mean is mature or less mature. So it has nothing to do with chronological age. Okay. So what does it mean for a less mature Christian when they're faced with this sort of issue? Like, should I eat it? Should I not eat it? Does it mean I'm sinning? Does it mean I'm not sinning? What does it mean for when they actually eat it and a person who's a non-believer is watching them eat? Say, hey, you guys said you're Christians, but now you're eating meat that was offered at a temple of an idol. So Paul, what he attempts to do is really focus our understanding and have us see this type of action, eating meat sacrificed at a idol temple, and all these other issues that we might have that are similar through this sort of philosophical Christian understanding. And he wants us to convince us of this imperative. This next slide, please. That we should live an attractively inoffensive lifestyle of freedom. That we should live an attractively inoffensive lifestyle of freedom. Now, there's a lot of moving parts in that statement. It talks about lifestyle of freedom. So we need to be able to exercise our choices and the freedom we have in those choices. God did not make us robots. He did not say, you're going to do this and this alone. He gave us choices. And that's a very powerful way to live, because you have the opportunity to influence people. But it's also a very frightening way to live, because you have the opportunity to influence people. You know, and so however you make your decisions can hurt or harm people. You don't want to be offensive, but at the same time, not being offensive, you want to be able to attract people. So there's a lot of stuff going on in this sort of statement. Live an attractively inoffensive lifestyle of freedom. Again, the city of Corinth was a city of many pagan gods and goddesses, and all these temples that were dedicated to them. So people, worshippers, regularly brought sacrifices to these temples, meat to these temples. So meat that was brought to these pagan altars was usually divided into three portions. One portion was burned at the altar to the pagan god. The second portion was given back to the worshiper to take home. And the third portion was given to the priest who manned that altar. Now, if the priest didn't want that meat, he would give it to the market, and the market would sell it. Sell it for a cheap price, actually. The issue was raised by these Corinthian Christians. Can we eat meat purchased at a market? Can I go, because I'm a Christian now, can I go to the market and buy this meat that was offered at the pagan temple? Or a different way is, if I'm invited to someone's house and that I discover that meat has been bought at the temple or brought home from the temple, can I eat it? What does it mean for me spiritually? So these are real questions that they struggle with. So I mean, what does this look like for us today? In America, we don't usually have pagan temples that we bring offerings of meat to. Usually our issue is not eating meat. We eat a lot of meat, probably too much meat. But what are some other issues that are maybe equivalent to this? One I can think of is drinking alcohol. Drinking alcohol. I guess when I moved here, I didn't realize how popular wine is, because we're in wine country, right? And everyone drinks wine, because it's sort of, you know, what you do, because, you know, we're in wine country. And so, you know, is that an issue for some people? Oh, that's alcohol, you shouldn't drink that. I mean, even in communion here, we don't serve wine, you know, we serve grape juice. So that might be equivalent. Or maybe watching certain TV shows or movies that, you know, they're okay to watch, you know, they're sort of meaningless, like zombies, right? You know, zombies aren't real, but you watch it. Is it good for you? Is it good for another person? I don't know. How about dancing? People have weddings, they dance, go crazy dancing, because it's sort of fun to do. But some people might say, oh, you shouldn't go dancing, because that's, you know, sinful. Or listening to certain types of music. You know, I'm a Christian, so I should listen to only Christian music and not anything else. So these are sort of similar issues. And you think, well, why are they similar? Because if it's good for you to do it, if it's okay for you to do it, because you're a more mature, stronger Christian, it might not be okay for a less mature, younger Christian to do it, because it might cause them to question their faith or stumble in their faith. So there are a lot of social activities and things that you can do that are not specifically forbidden by Scripture. And there's nothing inherently immoral and ethical about them. So it might be logical, good reasoning to say, well, if it's not forbidden by Scripture, I can do it. Because Scripture doesn't say, you can't do this, so I can do it, right? But Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge, unquote. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So instead of talking specifically about food, Paul talks about the principles of knowledge and love. So Christian behavior is founded upon love, not as much on knowledge. The goal of the Christian life is not necessarily knowledge, but it's love. We are encouraged to not necessarily become smarter Christians, which is a good thing, but we are encouraged to become loving Christians. Right? When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment that we could ever follow? Jesus said, become as smart as you can as a Christian. No, he didn't say that. He said, the greatest command you could ever follow is to love God and to love people. And so what Paul does here is he says, you know, don't be as smart as you think you are, right? You're cutting hair's hair. You're trying to nuance things a little bit too much. And so if you fool yourself that knowledge is enough and say, well, I know that it's allowed, so I'm going to do it, you really don't know anything at all. You're just being a fool. In chapter 8, verse 4, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. Although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And he says, there's only one God. Absolutely. When we think about idols, they are not competing gods. They're basically nothing. He uses, you know, phrases like so-called gods, and they're no real existence. There's no God but one. And he makes it explicitly clear that there's only one true God, and that's God. You know, you probably don't have a carved stone statue in your house that's an idol. You probably don't have a totem pole in your house that's considered an idol. But idolatry is really all around us. And if we're not careful, it can trip us up. And 1 John chapter 5, the author writes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children. He's writing to adults, right? He's not writing to little children. He's writing to adults, reminding them that idols are a danger. And I could spend many, many sermons on idolatry and what that means. But I think it suffices to say that idolatry is not a pagan issue. Idolatry is not an Old Testament issue. Idolatry is not a Jewish issue. Idolatry is a human issue. And for all of us, we struggle with idolatry in some way, shape, or form. And idolatry is simply anything or anyone or any situation that distracts us from worshiping the one true God. Anything in your life. And those things could be drugs, sex, rock and roll, right? Could be all negative things. Could be good things too. Education, your children. You can idolize things that will distract you from God. And so Paul warns the church in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. This knowledge that there's only one true God, everything else is a so-called idol, is nothing. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul reinforces this idea that food is just the topic at hand. It is not, eating food or not eating food does not make you more holy or less holy. It has nothing to do with food. What he's saying is there's some strong Christians, there's some Christians who are young in their faith, who if they see someone doing something, in this case, eating food that's been offered to an idol, that will cause them to question their faith, cause them to stumble, cause them to say, what's going on here? Are you a real Christian? Am I a real Christian? And there are other Christians who are strong and more mature in their faith, and they realize and recognize that this is just meat that's been offered at a pagan idol, an idol that means nothing, that is a so-called God, and that there's no spiritual connection to this piece of meat that I'm about to eat. See, those are individual decisions that people have to make, but they affect other people. And so when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, it says, by sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when he's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat unless I make my brother stumble. And again, the problem is causing a younger, less mature Christian to stumble in their faith, to go wayward when they should be going upward and deeper with Christ. So the weaker Christian is making eating meat from a pagan temple a spiritual issue. For them, it is a spiritual issue. So your actions, my actions, our actions can never be based upon what we think is right for ourselves. You always have to take in consideration what it might mean for another person. That you, what your actions and what you do, how does that affect another person? Even though what you're thinking about doing may have no moral or ethical implications, it's sort of neutral. But is what you're doing going to affect someone? That's why we need to strive to live an attractively inoffensive lifestyle of freedom. Right? So we need to be careful with that. So it's easy for a mature Christian to say, you know what, I answer to God and God alone. And the things I'm going to do, you know, he knows my heart. I'm not sinning, and so I'm just going to do it. And you know, you're right. If you say that, you're right. You answer to God and God alone. Absolutely. For your actions. But I think you will also answer to the fact that, well, did you help another Christian grow in their faith? God may ask you that question. I don't know what he's going to ask you when you get to heaven. God may also ask you a question, did you hinder that person by what you did? Did they stumble because of what you did? He may ask you that question also. That's all being accountable and answering to God. This is why some of you more mature Christians just need to be careful and considerate. When we do things like drink alcohol at a table or at a restaurant, you know, how, does that affect the person, people that we're sitting with? Do we go see certain movies or eat food in a certain way or manner? You know, does that affect someone negatively in their spiritual walk? Now, you may come to a decision and say, well, no, it doesn't. Doesn't hurt them at all, and it shouldn't hurt them at all, and so I'll go ahead and do it. And, you know, that's something you have to decide and figure out. But, again, an activity that may be acceptable to you because it doesn't harm you spiritually or emotionally or psychologically may be just the opposite for another person. And so those are the type of questions that you should ask yourself and maybe even verbalize it to the other person. Hey, what do you think, you know, if we did this? Or would it be okay if I did this? Or do you have a problem with if I do this? And those are all fair questions, okay? And then maybe you can get into actual discussion about it. You see, this problem is so serious that Paul says it's directly sinning against Jesus Christ. So at the end of verse 12 there, he says, you sin against Christ when you do this. They thought their liberty, the stronger Christians thought their liberty to do whatever they want in their freedom was a non-issue. They didn't understand that offended Jesus and they were sinning against Jesus. Now, why would it be sinning against Jesus? Because Jesus wanted to attract people to him, right? Jesus wanted people to come to him. Jesus never intentionally repelled someone from him. People walked away from Jesus all the time. But Jesus never turned someone away intentionally. He wanted people to come to him. People came to him because of his teaching, his healing. They wanted to hear him preach. They wanted to hear him debate with the other people. And he just didn't want people to walk away from him. And so if we cause someone to walk away from Jesus, if we cause someone to stumble in their faith walk, then Paul says it, you know, that's equivalent to saying you're sinning against Jesus. That's really serious. That's not a small thing to consider. So we never want our lifestyle choices to repel people from Jesus, even though it may be okay for you to do. You know, when we think about how do we help a less mature Christian to grow in their faith, we think of, well, you can do one-on-one discipleship, you know, a more mature Christian sitting out with that less mature Christian. Absolutely, that helps. Or having that less mature Christian in a small group, doing Bible studies together, learning more, that helps, absolutely. Having that less mature Christian doing devotions and prayer on their own, absolutely, all that helps. But what I've noticed over the years is the thing that helps probably the most is to live life together with other mature Christians. You have a less mature Christian just doing life together with more mature Christians. There's a phrase called, it takes a village to raise a child. And I think that's the same thing here. We talk about how do you help a less mature Christian grow in their faith? Well, it takes a lot of people just doing life together, living life together. That means when you have these gray areas that you're talking about, you talk about them and you work them out and you have this discussion back and forth. If there are difficult issues, you don't ignore them. You face them head on and you walk with that person. And you know, so we have one slice of the pie here about, so what should you do when there's a questionable practice? Should you do it or not do it? That's part of the bigger picture of living together in this village and doing life together. So that's chapter 8. In chapter 9, Paul gets sort of to the meat of the issue. Get it? Meat of the issue? Never mind. Paul argues in this chapter, he's free to do whatever he wants to do. He is he's a apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's head honcho here. And so he feels like, you know, because of my position, I should be able to eat anything I want. I should be able to marry. I should get paid to preach. Right? And so he says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, it says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So he argues that he can do what he wants to do, but there's a caveat here. You see, leading people to Jesus was more important to him than exercising his freedom, sometimes selfishly. So the most important thing to him was bringing people to Jesus and having them be followers of Jesus. The most important thing to him was not, oh, I'm allowed to do this, so I'm going to do it. The most important thing to him was, am I leading that people, that person to Jesus? And how does he do that? How does, in his mind, how does he think about leading people to Jesus? He says in verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak." To outside observers, this might look like Paul's super inconsistent. Well, yeah, with the Jews, you act like a Jew over there, but those who are strict with the laws, you act like, you know, you're strict with the laws, right? How come you're inconsistent, Paul? How can you live a life like that? You should be consistent, doing everything the same way all the time, no matter where you are. Paul just says, you know, I just have one ultimate goal. That's to win people to Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Bottom line. Period. And Paul does it. You see this in Scripture. For example, there's a time where Paul participates in this Jewish purification rite. He doesn't have to do it, but he does it so that he will have the opportunity to converse with the other Jews. There's another time when he has one of his buddies, Timothy, get circumcised. Not because Timothy had to get circumcised, but it gave him a voice in that Jewish community. So Paul doesn't change his theology or his doctrine or his understanding about Jesus in any way, shape, or form. He just appeals differently to different groups of people. So in verse 22, he says, "I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Let me read that again. "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So he changed his behavior or how he lived to gain a voice among different cultural settings. This is the sort of the ultimate driving force, should be the ultimate driving force for why we do the things we do or why we don't do the things we don't do. It's all for the gospel message. to build relational bridges, to create a relationship where we can freely have discussions and talks and maybe lifelong friendships that will lead them to Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple examples. One is there's a guy, a Christian named Andrew Marin. He is probably one of the leading Christian speakers about Christianity and the gay community, homosexual community. So he's asked to speak. He's written books. He's not the smartest. He hasn't become the smartest guy. He hasn't become the leading speaker about this because he's done a lot of research. He doesn't like do tons and tons of research, gets all these papers, and gets really smart about it. He's become this because he lives in Chicago, and in Chicago, on the north side of Chicago, there's a community, there's a neighborhood they call Boys Town. So you think about the name of the community, Boys Town. You can equate it to the Castro District here, same thing. And so instead of just studying that neighborhood, what he did was he moved into that neighborhood, and he lived there. He went to grocery stores there. He ate at restaurants there. He sat in bars there, and he lived in that community. And so as he got to know more people got to know him. They knew he wasn't gay. They knew he was a Christian. And so in that time, he was able to have a lot of really good conversations with people. And a lot of good discussions. Now, some people might say, some Christians might say, oh, no, that's a really bad thing. You should not go there. But he wanted to do anything he had to do for the sake of the gospel, right? I have become all things, all people, that by all means I might save some. Right? That's what he did. Another example, not as dramatic as that, is my daughter's playing softball with San Francisco Little League. So her team needed an assistant coach. So after going through about 20 people, they finally call me and say, hey, Jack, do you want to be an assistant coach on your daughter's team? I was like, no, not really. But then I thought about it, and I was like, you know what? I spent all my time with Christians. There's nothing wrong with you guys, right? But I spent all my time with Christians. I socialize with Christians. I hang out with Christians. I talk with other Christians. And I just thought to myself, this is a great opportunity to sort of expand my horizons, but also to sort of automatically have 22, 24 parents as a little community to be able to talk with, right? And you talk with families, it's always, hey, nice to meet you. What school does your daughter go to? Oh, what do you do for a living? This is what I do for a living. I'm a pastor, right? And so hopefully it'll start those sorts of conversations. So, you know, if you know me in sports, I'm really competitive. So I want to win softball games, right? But I think it's more important to win people to Christ. And if that helps me win people to Christ, then so be it. Because, you know, I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So I sort of want you to think that way. So in your life, what are you doing to be able to draw people, to become attractive for Jesus Christ? So we get to chapter 10 now. Chapter 10 carries on the same subject. What should Christians do and think in regards to eating this meat that's offered at idol temples? So we found in chapter 8, Paul establishes an idol is nothing. It means nothing. There are no gods. There are so-called gods. Nothing. Forget them. So it's fine for Christians who are stronger in the faith to say, yeah, I can eat the meat there because it doesn't really mean anything. They were eating the meat according to the knowledge that an idol is nothing. But even though they said, I know that an idol is nothing and that meat sacrifice at an idol is not sacrilegious in any way, they needed to be sensitive and make sure they didn't cause another person to stumble because that would not be the loving thing to do. So this is in chapter 8, that's the situation where you have a mature Christian and how they interact with a less mature Christian. Are they helping that less mature Christian grow in their faith? Chapter 9, Paul showed us how important it is for a Christian to sort of give up their rights, that a Christian must be willing to do certain things or not willing to do certain things for the purpose of connecting with others, for the purpose of sharing the gospel. So that situation is a Christian and how they interact with non-Christians. Now we get to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So the Corinthian Christians focus on their rights, right? Their ability to be smart about things and to say, I can do it because it's my right to do it. So when Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things helpful, all things are lawful, but not all things build up, he's doing this wordplay here, and he says, all things are lawful. And so you guys only asked one question. That question was, what is the harm to me? And so you said to yourself, hey, there's no harm to me, so therefore it's okay to do. And Paul says, slow down a little bit. But not all things are helpful, not all things build up. You need to ask a second question. What good can this have for another person? And that's just as important or more important than the first question you asked about it being personal for you. Because edification is more important than personal gratification. He says, you know, you can please yourself a lot, but you need to think about how you edify and encourage and help another person. So as Christians, we have the freedom to do anything we want to do that's not morally wrong, ethically wrong, even if it's morally or ethically in the gray, neutral zone, then you have the freedom to do that. But we must be concerned about others who are in the body of Christ, right? Live an attractively inoffensive lifestyle of freedom. So when you're faced with a decision about what to do in a certain situation, you know, you need to ask yourself one question first. Do I have the right to do it? Do I have the right to do it? If it's forbidden by Scripture, the Scripture says, no, you cannot do this, then don't do it, because it's clear in Scripture. If it's not forbidden by Scripture, then you're free to do it. You're free to do it. Doesn't mean you have to do it, but you're free to do it. But you should ask a follow-up question again. Will this activity, will this event, will this social activity help another person, especially when you think about them being a young believer or them being a non-Christian? And if the answer is yes, this will help that other person, yeah, then you can participate. You can do it. If the answer is no, this will not help them, then you pretty probably should not do it. If the answer is, well, I'm not sure, then you should throw on the brakes also and say, I probably shouldn't do this. So those are the sort of thinking that we should go through. I mean, we live in a culture, United States, where everything is about me. I can do whatever I want because I have rights to do it. And Paul's saying, no, you need to think about other people. And depending on the situation you're in, does it help a less mature Christian grow in their faith? Or does it draw a non-Christian towards Jesus? Those are the types of things we need to think about. So Paul writes in chapter 10, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. So God said, if someone invites you to a house and they serve this meat, and there's nothing said, no one has a problem with it, just go ahead and eat. Right? Everything, God created everything on the earth to be enjoyed, and so go ahead and eat it. No one's raising a stink about it. No one's raising a question about it. Go ahead and eat it. But if there's a concern that it might be not edifying for another person, might cause them to stumble, fall in their faith, he says this in verse 28. But if someone says to you, hey, this has been offered to a sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but the other guy's conscience. Right? So the other guy has a problem with it, right? And that's why he said it. This has been offered up as a sacrifice. You know that, right, Paul? And so in this case, the person thinks it's wrong to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, and so you shouldn't eat it for the other person's sake, right? You feel like you have the freedom to eat it, but it's for the other person's sake. So whether they say something explicitly or not, or they use code language, you need to think about, is this helpful for the other person? And so the overarching principle that drives all of our decisions and all these sorts of activities should be from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So he particularly mentions here, understandably, eating and drinking, because that's the subject in the last two chapters here. But the purpose of our lives should not be to see how much you can get away with as a Christian and not sin. The purpose of our lives should be to glorify God. And you do that by having a life that reflects God's glory in everything that you say, do, think about. So we should use our eating, our drinking, how we act at the workplace, how we act in school, our family life, when we're out to the store, or we're playing softball, all these different things as a reflection of Jesus Christ, to point to God and give him glory. And if there's a weaker, less mature Christian there, then we will help them. Use that opportunity to help them become more mature. If there's a non-believer there, then you help them to become attracted to Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you're absolutely free to engage in practices that are not specifically forbidden in Scripture. And so unless it says, no, don't do it, you're free to do it. Now, there may be principles along the same lines that say, don't do it. Follow those principles also. But regardless of whether you believe it to be a neutral activity or a activity that you're allowed to do, you have to think of other people. You have to think of other people. We live in a community. We live in a village. We want to help each other grow. We want to invite other people into our community of Christ. So that's a huge verse there. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. So let me give you a few moments just to consider, when you think of this passage in this way, are there activities that you might be doing that might cause a less mature Christian to falter in their faith, or that might cause a non-believer to not be attracted to Jesus? Are there things that you're doing currently? And ask yourself the question, is your life attracting people to Jesus Christ? By the things that you do, say, the way that you act, are you attracting people to Jesus Christ? And however you answer that particular question, ask yourself, how can I be more attractive? How can I be more attractive to pull people to Jesus? Whether that's in your family or your workplace or your school or just in the community that you're in, how can you be more attractive? God, we come before you, and these are not easy things to discern and decipher. That we have a lot of freedom here, Father, to live our lives the way we want to, but we have a greater responsibility, and that's to others, to help them grow in their faith, or to bring them to a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. I pray for every single person here, Father, that you would help them to think that way, that the freedom and the decisions they make have great opportunity. And I pray that we have positive opportunity, that people will be drawn to Jesus, grow in Jesus, versus negative opportunity where the people are repelled from Jesus. So I pray that you would encourage these folks, Father, to shine their light, speak well of Jesus in everything that they do and in the actual words that they speak. In his name we pray.